Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. We're going to talk about Old Testament Saint Esther with Dr. Andrew Steinman here for about a half hour. Then we're going to spend some time talking about Constantine the Great. He's an emperor, you know. Whoever would have thought that Constantine's name would become household word or a polite party conversation? Whoever would have thought it? Dan Brown's brought Constantine to our attention with kind of a strange reading of history. We'll set the record straight there in about 25 minutes on Issues Etc. as Pastor Walt Schneider joins us of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Emma, Missouri, and author of the blog Ask the Pastor. Between now and then, we'll talk about Old Testament Saint Esther. Esther, one of those books that is kind of odd in the Old Testament, does not mention God. Not explicitly. Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Steinman, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Nice to be back, Todd.
I hope you're in fair enough health. You had a doctor's appointment?
Yeah, I did have a doctor's appointment, but I got a clean bill of health, finally.
Very good to hear it. Very good to hear it. Well, Esther's kind of an odd book. I mean, people will study it because it has a compelling story, but someone might look at it and say, you can read it from beginning to end, find no mention of explicit mention of God. What's it doing in the Old Testament? Why do we hear this woman's story?
I think the easiest answer to that is because the story is more powerful, a more powerful witness to God without mentioning him than it would be if it had mentioned him. There are just so many things that happen in the story that as you read along, you say to yourself, well, how could that have happened if somebody greater than even the power of the emperor Xerxes, who's one of the main characters in the story, isn't guiding everything along? And if you see one issue like this and then another issue like that and then another issue like that, pretty soon you come to the conclusion that, oh, God is in charge of history. And it becomes much more powerful for the reader, I think, that God isn't mentioned, because it leads the reader to understand God's role in guiding all of history for the benefit of his people without having to ever mention him.
What's the basic message of the book of Esther, if you could summarize it in a sentence or two?
I think the basic message is that God is in control of history and has a promise for his people. That promise ultimately was fulfilled in Jesus. But he had this promise that he had made to his people, and he wasn't going to allow anything or any person in history to derail his promise. And therefore, he controlled all of the events, even when people at the time didn't necessarily understand he was controlling those events.
In order to kind of understand what we have of Esther's life, and it is a fascinating story, kind of a story of palace intrigue, we need to set the historical context, because this is, you kind of have to know where this is taking place and why it's so unusual for Esther to find herself in the position she's in order to get the story. What's the historical context?
It takes place during the Persian Empire, sometime before about 460 B.C., it takes place in the city of Susa, which we might call the summer capital, if you will, of the Persian Empire. The Persian emperors had lavish palaces there in Susa. And this is at a time when, for a couple generations, Jews had been allowed to return to the Promised Land, but many of them stayed behind in the east, in Babylon, in Persia. And we find Esther and her relative Mordecai as two of these Jews in this story that are living in Susa. And we find there that Mordecai gets involved in palace politics, and eventually Esther also as queen.
Then tell us the story in a summary way.
Okay, it starts out with a banquet that Xerxes throws to impress his nobles, apparently to gain their support because he wants to have campaigns in the West. We know that he campaigned Greece eventually. So he has this big party, and he wants his queen, a woman named Vashti, to come in before all his nobles so he can show off her beauty. And she says no. I guess like any self-respecting woman, she says, I'm just not just a thing to look at. So she refuses, and as a result, the king and his nobles get all upset. They decide to have Vashti deposed as queen, and they give out this decree that all wives are to obey their husbands, like, you know, that decree ever would actually bring anything to fruition. But at any rate, Vashti remains the wife of Xerxes, but she's no longer the favored wife. She's no longer the queen. So eventually, Xerxes decides to marry someone else to elevate to the position of queen. He gathers together a number of young, beautiful women from his kingdom, and one of them is a young Jewish girl named Hadassah. She also has a Persian name, Esther. And Esther is a very smart, clever, and enterprising woman. She finds out how to please the king, and so she is married to Xerxes and becomes queen. In the meantime, we have a man named Haman, who's kind of like Xerxes' prime minister. He has he's a very vain man. He wants everybody to bow and scrape to him because he's so high in the king's cabinet. But Mordecai, who happens to be related to Esther, an older relative who had raised her from childhood after her parents had died, Mordecai, who apparently is also fairly powerful in the king's court because he sits in the king's gate, refuses to bow and scrape to Haman. And so Haman comes up with a plot to not only get rid of Mordecai, but decides to get rid of all the Jews. Now, Esther was instructed by Mordecai not to tell the king that she was a Jew, so the king doesn't know. Haman gets permission from the king to wipe out the Jews. The king doesn't realize it's the Jewish people he's giving consent to. He doesn't get into the details with Haman. Haman makes these plans, and he decides, like a good pagan, to determine which day is best to get rid of the Jews by casting lots, kind of like rolling dice to determine the day. The name of lots is Pur in Persian. So he casts the Pur, and it gives him a day almost a year later. And so he makes the plan. He has the king's permission to put out a decree that anybody wants to kill the Jews throughout the Persian Empire and take their property can do this. Mordecai goes into mourning. Esther from the palace finds out about Mordecai going into mourning, and she asked him not to mourn. She tries to cheer him up. He refuses to be cheered up, and he finally tells her why, and he invades upon her to go to the king. And she says, well, I can't just go into the king. I have to have permission. If I walk into the throne room without permission and the king doesn't show me his favor by tipping his scepter toward me, I, like anybody else, can be executed for that. So she's not willing to do this, but Mordecai presses upon her and said, who knows, you've probably been brought to the kingdom for just this reason. And that's the closest the book ever comes to saying God put you in this position without mentioning God. So Esther is finally convinced. She asks her fellow Jews to fast for her. And then she does go into Xerxes at Mordecai's request. She invites the king and Haman to a banquet. She's still reluctant to tell him when the king says, why? At the banquet, he says, why did you invite us? And she says, we'll come back to another banquet the next day. And so they have another banquet the next day. In the meantime, Haman's making these plans to execute Mordecai and to hang his dead body up on a pole where everybody could see it, a big sign, you know, don't mess with Haman type of thing. And at the same time, Mordecai has foiled a plot to kill the king. He found out about a plot to assassinate the king, and he foiled it. And so that night, before the second party by Esther, it's a kind of a restless night for the king, and so he has them read the royal record to him in the middle of the night. I guess kind of like somebody reading you the congressional record. It tends to be boring and hopefully puts you to sleep. But it doesn't put the king to sleep because they happen to open up to the passage about this plot to kill the king. And the king says, what did I do to reward this man who foiled the plot? And they said, nothing. Well, at that time, it's morning. Haman comes in for his daily appointment for the king. And the king says, I want to honor somebody. What should I do? Haman, being very vain, thinks it's himself. And he says, dress the person up in royal robes, put him on a royal steed, parade him through the city and praise him. And so the king says to Haman, good idea, do that for Mordecai. Well, we know Haman's downfall is coming at this point, but Haman has to go out and do this for his archenemy Mordecai and parade him through the city. When he gets done, they take him immediately to the banquet, the second banquet with Esther, and finally the king says to Esther, okay, now why are we here? And she says, well, it's because of a plot against my people. And she says, if it was just about me, I wouldn't ask, but since it's about all my people. And the king says, what's the plot? And she reveals that it's Haman and his plot to kill the Jews. Well, the king is furious at this point because somebody would plot to kill his wife and her people. And so he leaves the room. Mordecai comes over to Esther, who's probably reclining on a banquet couch like they would do. And he's, you know, on her begging for his life. The king comes back in and mistakes it as if he's trying to molest the queen. So he has him drug out and executed and hung on the pole that he had set up for Mordecai's executed body. Mordecai is then elevated to be prime minister, and he comes up with a plan to stop Haman's plot. He sets forth a decree that the day before the Jews' enemies were going to rise up and kill them, the Jews can defend themselves. Well, fear of the Jews falls on everybody, and the Jews do indeed defend themselves, and they aren't wiped out. God keeps his promise to protect his people, and of course the coming Messiah is going to come from the Jews, and had they been wiped out in the Persian Empire, that would not have been possible. So the reader who knows the rest of Scripture knows, aha, God is in charge of all these events and all these things that happen, God is orchestrating, really. And the Jews institute a feast to remember this day, and it's called the Feast of Purim, plural for poor, lots, that Haman cast. And to this day, Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim. It's usually in January, February time slot, and they read the Book of Esther during that time, as commanded in the Book of Esther. So that's the short version of the story.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Today in the church's life, the church remembers Esther, this Old Testament saint. So a couple questions here about Esther. She certainly is an historical figure. There's no doubt about this, and that this story is brought to us not only as history, but also as you mentioned several times, there's a sign that God is keeping his promise of this, through this seed. He would bring forth the Messiah for all nations, not just saving his people of old. Is there a picture here in Esther, a type of Christ? Is there a picture here in Esther, kind of hearkening to the female image of the church in the New Testament, to a type of church?
Well, I think in some sense we can see some Christ-like features in Mordecai. He steps in and takes care of Esther when she is, has no parents. He is her teacher and mentor and confidant, just like Christ is for his disciples, both his disciples during his ministry and, of course, for us through his word nowadays. I think we can see Esther as someone who's willing to lay down her life for her people, potentially by going into the king. And in some ways, that's a response to what Mordecai has done for her, her confidence in Mordecai. So we could compare that to the church willing to lay itself down for Christ because Christ first was willing to do what he did for the church.
Are these all these deliverances, whether they be the big ones in the Old Testament, like the Exodus from Egypt, that another story of the palace intrigue and how God delivers his people, it's striking how often this is this template for the story emerges. Also in the book of Daniel, the book of Genesis, the whole story about Joseph, how often this is kind of the plot. Slave or slave people become royalty and thereby deliver their whole people. These little deliverances that we find in books like Esther, are these all pointing forward to Christ?
Yeah, they are. I think we see the same thing as in that Christ comes into the world humbly. He's a king, but he doesn't appear to be a king to anybody, just like Joseph didn't appear to be great to his brothers, and yet he becomes prime minister of Egypt. Mordecai is an important man in the court, but certainly doesn't appear to be as powerful as Haman, and yet Mordecai ends up on top, and Haman ends up executed, because again, God does these great reversals in order to deliver his people. And so in some ways they point forward to Christ, who comes into the world in the most humble of circumstances and yet is not what he appears to be. He appears to be a peasant, poor, and yet he is king of all because he is God of all. And so Mordecai doesn't appear to be the greatest person in Xerxes' circle of advisors, and yet he is indeed the greatest person according to the book of Esther, because God elevates him. And so we see that kind of parallel here like we see elsewhere in the Old Testament.
What should we make of that scenario that seems to play itself out over and over again? From slave to king, all for the purpose of delivering God's people.
Well, I think, as Paul says, you know, God's power is made perfect in weakness. That God works not through, oftentimes at least, he works not through what humans view as great, but he works through the humble, the unnoticed, oftentimes. And he can make that unnoticed noticed at times for our sake, but I think it tells us more often than not, it goes unnoticed by the world. I mean, even after Jesus suffers and dies and rises again from the dead, his followers are few in number at the beginning. It doesn't become a great thing for, you know, several years until the gospel begins to spread. Oftentimes, it's the little things that God uses to bring forth big things. And instead of using the power and the glory of this world, God uses his power, which is not like human power, which is not always as showy and self-important, but instead is humble. And so he works through humble people and ordinary people. And so God works through ordinary Christians today as mirror images, if you will, of Christ, who also was a very ordinary person in the eyes of the world.
There really couldn't be, I mean, kind of the subtext of all those little scenarios that we were talking about there, and Esther's typical of them, is things get very, very dark and very, very hopeless for the believer as far as they can see. And this is also found in the book of Job, I guess you could say, too. They get very, very dark and very, very hopeless for the believer, all the while God is still keeping his promise.
Yeah, and you see this over and over again, that even the believers, although they have confidence that God is at work, they themselves often can't see it. I'm sure, for instance, when Joseph, to go back to him, when he was rotting in prison, he probably didn't realize what God's plan was. I'm sure that somebody like Moses, who had to spend 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness, probably didn't understand God had a bigger plan for him. And you see this over and over again in the Old Testament, that God's people themselves often don't understand what God's plan is. And they may or may not see it come to fruition in a partial way in this life. Certainly not everybody is a Job who gets deliverance at the end. There are those like Jeremiah who was persecuted and suffered, and eventually he was dragged to Egypt by those who didn't listen to his prophecy and probably never saw any of it come to fruition. And yet, even though it was very dark throughout his life and his ministry, after his death, many of his prophecies come to fruition, and he himself doesn't get to see it. And so it is also in our lives that we don't often see from our short vantage point exactly how God's plan is being worked out. And yet, in Christ, he's working out his plan through each one of his people that he's called by his gospel.
Finally, then, this seems so far removed from us in both time and in culture. What should the church be remembering this day when the church remembers Old Testament Saint Esther?
I think we should remember a woman who, despite the doubts she had at times and the timidity she had, ultimately how her faith motivated her and how God worked through her. She was a flesh and blood person who had her good points and her bad points. She was a sinner like the rest of us, and yet we remember that God worked with this sinner, strengthened her, and used her to deliver her people and preserve the promise of the Messiah for the entire world.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. I'm glad your bill of health is clean, and thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
When we come back from this break, there's been so much conversation lately about Constantine, the Council of Nicaea, the 4th century, this emperor, the first Christian Roman emperor. And if you studied your ancient history, if you paid attention to your world history when you were in junior high or high school, you might remember the Edict of Milan. It sounds like something from the Second World War. It actually comes from the 4th century, very early in the 4th century. Who was Constantine the Great? Dan Brown says he was a brilliant political maneuverer who was a pagan his whole life until he finally, sincerely or insincerely, was baptized a Christian on his deathbed. His goal was to consolidate his empire, to get this Christian church under his control. And if you listen to Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, he was the emperor who made Christianity what it is today. Not what it was before, but what it is today, and decided through the tool of the Council of Nicaea what would be in the Bible and not in the Bible. We'll see if any of that is true about Constantine the Great after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc. What impact do teachings like creation, the fall into sin, the cross of Christ, law and gospel, simultaneously saint and sinner, the Word of God, baptism, and the Lord's Supper have on everyday life? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is titled A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about A Theology to Live By on our website, issuesetc.org. The cost is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Luther's theology is not abstract speculation, but teaching with a practical application for the real Christian life. A Theology to Live By, Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian, by Herman Preuss. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
a forgotten tribe, but found in Siberia?
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the children's book, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? Well, Ken, what's so special about this tribe of people found in Siberia?
Well, a Norwegian anthropologist claims that he's rediscovered a tribe of nomadic reindeer herders in the Siberian tundra that have gone undetected for generations. The article quotes the anthropologist as saying, "These people have done the incredible. They succeeded in hiding from Lenin and Stalin, Gorbachev and Yeltsin." You know what I find so fascinating about this story is that if a tribe of 200 people in their reindeer herds have gone undetected for generations, particularly in one of the most spied upon nations on Earth, then isn't there still a possibility that animals such as dinosaurs might still exist in some remote area, in a region not thoroughly explored? You know, there have been stories and legends of dragons and dinosaur-like creatures all through history, including modern times. But because of the evolutionary bias of most scientists, these accounts aren't usually taken seriously. Actually, scientists often find animals and plants alive today that were thought to be extinct millions of years ago. But those who get their answers from the book of Genesis are not surprised by such things.
Does Genesis also provide the answer to the question of where all the different races or people groups have come from? Ken Ham has some surprising answers, which he's put into a free booklet. It's available on the internet at answersradio.com.
Dr. Dean Winthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through His Word, His sacraments, and we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
If you're a mom who works outside the home, you probably struggle with guilt, exhaustion, and finding balance in your life. Is it possible to be a great mom and a great employee? Sabrina O'Malone, founder of Working Mom, says absolutely. Tune in to the next Focus on the Family as she shares some practical help and encouragement on how you can be your best at home and at the office, too.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the last 25 minutes, we're going to talk about 4th century Emperor Constantine. Who would have ever thought that we'd be talking about this? Well, we would be talking about it. Of course, yesterday the church remembered Constantine the Great, but who would have ever thought that it would become a household name? That people walking out of movie theaters all weekend long talking about Constantine. Hey, that Constantine becomes a, well, if not a major figure, at least a pivotal figure in the story that's on everyone's lip, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. But it's happened. The question is anything that Dan Brown is telling us about Emperor Constantine, the Council of Nicaea, what was going on in Christianity in the 4th century true? Well, yesterday the church remembered Constantine the Great, this 4th century Roman emperor. Pastor Walt Snyder joins us here on Issues Etc. to answer some questions about Constantine, and you can ask those questions as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are our phone numbers, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Walt Snyder is a regular guest. He's pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Emma, Missouri, and author of the blog Ask the Pastor. Walt, welcome back.
Glad to be back, Todd. Good hearing your voice again.
I know you're familiar with the Da Vinci Code story, the basic outline of what's going on there, but if you could pick out, with regard to Emperor Constantine, the biggest inaccuracy that Dan Brown tries to put forth about this 4th century Roman emperor, what would it be?
I think it wouldn't be Constantine directly, but the fact that it was the Council of Nicaea, which was convened by Constantine to determine whether what we consider Orthodox Christianity or the Arian heresy were going to hold sway in the empire, were the correct exposition of Scripture. And he sets it up that it was a very close vote and that the doubt was there until the very end, which way the council was going to decide is whether Jesus was fully and truly divine and of one substance with the Father, or whether Jesus was some form of enlightened man who may or may not have had a touch of divinity added on to him.
Now, some might say, look, he's obviously of historical interest, but why would Christians remember this Roman emperor, even though some people believe he was a Christian? He was barely Christian. Most Christians think, you know, he baptized on his deathbed, probably more politically a Christian than anything else. Why would the church remember him?
Well, it is partially because of his mother, who was a devout Christian, seemingly from birth. She must have been baptized as an infant or a very young child and grew up in the faith. And when she married the emperor then and was later divorced, Constantine was the result of that union. But she was the one who became really the first pilgrim to the Holy Land, discovered what people were saying were the original sites, and as closely as she could wrote down before even more generations had lost contact. So quite possibly some of the sites that are still identified with shrines and churches in the Holy Land are the actual sites, because she was talking to people within 300 or so years of the apostolic era, probably considerably less than that, and some of the witnesses were probably second or third generation. But as far as him, he is most known because he legitimized Christianity within the Roman Empire, and from his time on, widespread persecution was going to be a thing of the past. There were relapses, but overall, from his time on, Christianity at least enjoyed legal and protected status in the empire, which led to the openness of the churches and a lot of benefits, but also, sad to say, probably a lot of drawbacks also, because once the church and the state started getting on the same page, then they started accommodating one another, and a lot of times probably we had drawbacks in both the political and the religious realm because of that.
Let's talk about what the state of the church and for Christians in general in the Roman Empire, what was the state of Christianity before the Edict of Milan, before Constantine gave Christianity imperial recognition?
Christianity was technically an illegal form of worship or of religion, but the status of individual Christians and of churches, a lot of times, unless one particular emperor was particularly bent upon persecution, was sort of left in local hands. A lot of times you might have a very violent persecution in one part of the empire, and other parts Christianity was on such an ascendancy that the Christians were worshiping in the open, and a large number of political leaders in some of the provinces were already Christian. So it was sort of a catch-as-catch-can, and if you were suffering severe persecution, you could usually find someplace else within the empire that was safe to travel to and live until it died down in other areas.
So the picture of near constant and near universal bloody persecution for Christians from the apostolic era until the Edict of Milan in 313 is quite inaccurate.
Yeah, I'd say there was probably constant persecution, because you'll always find somebody with a bone to pick with Christianity. And when you have the law on your side, there's always going to be somebody who's going to be going up on it. There's probably some of it was related when Christians gain enough wealth, then would be a good time to start a persecution, because you could drive them off and impound their wealth. And I imagine that there was probably a fair bit of self-serving in there. But there wasn't just one giant bloodbath from the time of, say, the stoning of Stephen on until Constantine. That's clear even with Paul, where he and Peter were in and out of Rome quite freely, even though Nero was basically hostile toward Christianity. So there's a wide variety depending on the exact time and place.
I mean, it's obviously varied, but generally speaking, what was the source of official Roman hostility toward the Christian sect, and why was it officially illegal?
Basically, Christianity said there could be no other gods, and that is still the biggest offense that real Christianity puts in the face of the rest of the world. The world is pretty much willing to let you have your gods as long as you let it have its gods. And when the emperors weren't being worshipped, when the Roman and Greek and other gods in the provinces weren't being worshipped, then there was the worry that if people had their allegiance to what they considered a foreign god, they would also then have an allegiance to a foreign land. You had a bit of that probably here in the United States when Al Smith ran for president years and years ago, the worries that he would become a Roman Catholic president and would lead us into some sort of an unholy alignment with Rome. And later on, even at the time of John F. Kennedy, there was still enough anti-Roman sentiment and worry that somehow we would end up with a Catholic republic if we ever elected a Roman Catholic to the presidency. And you could imagine back in times when Godhead and emperor were so more closely related, that fear would be even greater.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're talking with Pastor Walt Snyder of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Emma, Missouri, about 4th century Emperor Constantine. Let's go to the phones and talk with Steve, who calls from his cell. Hi, Steve.
How are you doing today?
Very well.
Hey, question for you. With Constantine, one of the, I guess, I don't know if it's true or legend or whatever, was that he was, the Roman Empire was somewhat divided. He was going to battle against another person claiming to be Caesar in Rome, or emperor in Rome, and he saw a cross in the sky, which gave him has led to his victory. Was there any, what's the story behind that?
All right, that's a great question, because it actually goes to my next question having to do with Constantine's conversion. Tell us what we do know, or at least what is reported about this incident.
Well, the caller has the story basically right, that Constantine was preparing for battle and he didn't know who he was going to be supporting or supported by. And it was the Battle of Milvian Bridge in 312. And according to the story, he saw in front of the sun there was a cross with the sign that said, "By this sign you will conquer." And later on then, another dream said that Constantine was supposed to make that as his standard, in place perhaps of the imperial eagles that were normally carried into battle. Now, whether this was a bit of revisionism as Constantine started embracing Christianity, whether he really had the vision, we have no idea, but it's interesting that it was only a year or so later that the actual Edict of Milan came through, where he and Licinius took away all the penalties against Christianity and allowed it to be, as I said earlier, a legal religion. But he did march into battle. He did win. And so whether the story came before or after, whether Constantine actually saw it or not, we'll never know. But that's what was claimed, at least. And it did certainly do something to rally. Because he won, the pagans would be on his side, and because he was expressing his desire to follow the cross, the Christians would start being on his side. And one thing that it would do was help unify the empire just a little bit more.
Is there any evidence that Constantine's so-called conversion, coinciding sometime with that battle and then the Edict of Milan, was merely for political expediency? That is, it just seemed best to him to tolerate this religion. Not that he converted, he just thought it's best to tolerate this religion among all the others that the empire is going to tolerate.
Well, Constantine certainly didn't become just peaches and cream afterwards. He was warring with Licinius, and he made a public promise to spare his life, but when he captured him in 324, he had him executed by strangulation. So there was definitely some of the old Adam still living in him all along. He had his own son tried and executed because of accusations that he had had an affair with Constantine's second wife, and then also later on had her killed because he found out that she had spread this, what he later determined to be a false story. So it was one of a rather tangled web right there. So he was not unwilling to use imperial power, even as far as protecting and enhancing himself personally or defending his personal honor. Although, of course, when you're the emperor, when you show weakness, that's an excuse for others to step in, so perhaps being a bit harsher. On the other hand, however, he undertook some pilgrimages himself. He was actually invited to and evidently preached at different times. We're not quite sure what all of it was that happened. Some of the earlier ones were seemingly a little bit more generic, although he tended later on to be a little bit more specific and talked to both, if you will, a militant Christianity or Christianity that was at war against the world, as well as a little bit more specifically about salvation through Christ. So, and this was all still before he was baptized. So he was acting like a Christian and talking like a Christian while still sinning away, just like most Christians tend to do. Being both sinner and saint, Constantine being the emperor, tended to live both the sinner and the saint a bit larger than a lot of people, probably.
What do we know about whether, I mean, people would say the Edict of Milan, some people simplify it by saying, well, that's when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Is that in any sense true?
No, that was not for some number of years later, and there would be some outbreaks of persecution following Constantine's death, in fact, but from that time onward, once they got their foot in the door, you could never completely shut it. And by the time, even though there, you might have a pagan who would come back into power, there were still so many other Christians who had come out at that time that some of the other leaders remained Christian, and the royal family itself now was, as the pagans would think, infested with Christianity, and there was no way they were going to get everything taken away that had been added on. And he, other things that he did, he helped enhance what you might call the middle class. He made certain occupations hereditary that beforehand had been just basically dumped on a peasant or a serf class. Butchers and bakers and tenant farmers and the like were granted certain extra rights in return for fealty. And so he started helping to establish what would become the larger urban centers in much of Europe by allowing people to pass down what they were doing to their own children and stabilizing business practices and the like.
Then that brings us to 325 and the Council of Nicaea, the first genuinely ecumenical universal council of the church in the empire. By this time, the church has enjoyed about a dozen years of toleration under Constantine. What occasioned Constantine convening this great council?
There were problems because it was starting basically out of the Alexandrian church, and the presbyter or pastor Arius took the position that Jesus was a lesser being than the Father, that there was a time when he wasn't, and the Arians then in large parts of the empire were actually the majority party. So the council was convened, first of all, to settle that, because if Christianity was going to be a legal religion, Constantine saw no benefit in Christianity itself being so badly fractured. And there are a lot of people who think that at least at the beginning he was more leaning toward the Arian position, but that he was persuaded not only because a majority of those who showed up for Nicaea and finally hashed things out were Orthodox, but because the arguments themselves made sense to him as he was learning to understand the scriptures better, that he himself was not only a generic Christian, but he was, at least in his Christology, Orthodox. And this then paved the way for the formation of the Nicene Creed, and at the same time then, because there were arguments on when to celebrate certain things, the date for Easter was formalized, and a number of other what we might think as minor things, but they were still pressing to the early church, which was finally in a position where it could publicly worship and celebrate the Lord, where they could do things at least somewhat on a unified basis throughout the entire empire.
Now, you mentioned there the Nicene Creed. This is where it is first officially formulated or put together. What would that creed at 325 sound familiar to our ears today?
It would. There were a few things that were added by a couple of the later councils, and some people call it the Constanto-Nicene Creed, finally, because the councils of Constantinople and First and Second Nicaea brought things to the table. But overall, what is said in church on a Sunday morning throughout much of Christendom was what came out already of this first council of Nicaea. The work of Athanasius and some of the others had prevailed.
Is this why they were so intent upon making a clear articulation of the who Christ is, asserting especially his divinity over against this Arian notion that was so popular in the church?
Right, and the problem with Arianism is that every time Christianity said something, they said, well, that's what we think. And they finally came up with sounds like awkward and clumsy language to our ear, partially because they're forced to deal with any earthly language in expressing the things divine, and partially because of slight changes in meaning, but the whole idea of the Son being of one substance with the Father, that and on the most innate and basic level, Jesus and the Father are one. They had to have something that the Arians would say, no, they are two distinct beings, and there is nothing which they finally share besides this idea of divinity or the Father overshadowing or overtaking the Son. And the Orthodox Christians kept pushing until finally they found something. And even some of the Orthodox were worried about taking a word that wasn't in Scripture, but they said, we've got to do something that completely squeezes out any interpretation that says Jesus is not truly, fully, and completely the eternal God who was, is, and always will be.
That's very interesting, Pastor Schneider, because I don't know if people look at it that way. I mean, there was this kind of tendency to accommodate and fit itself, kind of one size fits all, kind of wax nose nature to Arianism, where it was willing to agree to almost anything. And the Council of Nicaea, the Orthodox there said, well, this is a pretty slippery idea here. We need to find something that Arius and his followers can't say yes to.
And that's where it finally settled, and that's why that one substance made the creed. Everything else in the creed, basically, whether you are Arian or Orthodox, and a lot of the other heresies circling around Christ also probably were nipped off by that language. Some of the others, because of that clear expression of his humanity by virtue of his virgin birth to Mary, but going back and forth in there, then trying to close as many doors to error as possible in one document.
Why then? Was there any legal, since this was a council called by the emperor himself, was there any legally binding force to the creed that came out of the First Nicene Council?
There is. I guess in some ways you can almost compare it to what we have with our Lutheran confessions, where it was a state-sponsored event and document, finally. Even though it was the theologians who put things together, the state basically had agreed ahead of time that it was going to live by whatever said as far as Christianity was concerned. And so when they had this, the empire from this time on, except in times where you had an apostate emperor, would agree that the Athanasian expressions as found in the Nicene Creed were correct, and it would be, if you will, a legal document, not so much even as far as the empire was concerned, but as far as if you were truly a Christian and wanted to claim Christianity, you then had to be a Nicene Christian, or they would not consider you as one of the group.
You mentioned early in our conversation, Pastor Schneider, that this, what is now kind of betrothal between church and state at Constantine's time, and eventually becomes full-blown marriage, or even an inability to distinguish between church and state at times, had its drawbacks. What would you say some of those drawbacks are, this awkward marriage between church and state, begun with Constantine?
Well, the whole idea of any form of simony or buying and selling episcopal offices, and the idea of state leaders using the church to raise money for their own coffers and passing a certain amount on to Rome, popes forcing kings to kneel in the snow, popes forcing entire countries to raise up armies to go fight in the Holy Land, then civil leaders invading Rome and forcing the popes to submit to their will and crown them against the pope's better judgment. We had that going back and forth on both sides, but the state is going to look out for the well-being of the state ultimately, and the true Christian church is going to look out for the well-being of God's people. And unfortunately, there are sometimes when those will be in conflict, or even if they're not, the entire aim to reward good and punish evil with the sword and the purse strings is what the state does best, and forgiving sins and shepherding people to heaven is what the church does best, and doing things at gunpoint is not the way of the gospel.
It's quite interesting. Many of the things you mentioned there were among the abuses that concerned the Lutheran reformers most deeply in the 15th century, and it sounds like in some ways the ball on all of that got rolling back in the 4th.
Right, and you notice, though, that even after the Reformation, so much of the early Reformation was still tied so tightly to the state because you could do so little without the permission of your prince. And people went backwards years after Constantine's death. This so-called donation of Constantine was allegedly discovered. It was a forgery which basically claimed that Constantine had set aside all sorts of special land and special privileges for the See of St. Peter in Rome, the Roman bishop, and basically this document, a complete forgery, nobody inside or outside the Roman Catholic Church who studied denies anything else, was used to establish a lot of the civil power of the papacy during the end of the Dark Ages and on through the Middle Ages and beyond.
Finally, the deathbed baptism. Do we know anything of the possible reasons why Constantine would have waited until the hour of death before he received Christian baptism?
A cynic says that he did it because he wasn't all that committed, but the most likely idea is because there was so much teaching about baptism that it remitted not only the sins that you were born with, as we confess, or even if you're a sinner and you're baptized, your sins are completely washed away, but they confess there's only one baptism. You don't get baptized every time you do something wrong. But the whole idea then that if you committed any sins after baptism, you had to make up for them, make satisfaction, do penance, pay back, make your pilgrimages, say your extra prayers, pay large sums of money, or whatever. The whole idea of even though Christ paid for your sins, still somehow you had to also. And so there were a number of people who waited till near the end of their life so that they could have everything washed away. There was no chance that they were going to spend any significant time in purgatory, let alone be cast into hell forever because of something they had done since their baptisms. And so they would go along, a lot of them rather callously, sinning merrily, and then just get baptized almost as a magic act on their deathbed. But in Constantine's life, it seems sincere. But like so many others, he was just worried about having to do too much satisfaction, and so he probably waited until he thought it was safe on his deathbed. Mm-hmm. He probably wasn't going to be doing much more sinning, and so that would be the time to get baptized.
Pastor Walt Snyder is pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Emma, Missouri. He's got a blog that he authors called Ask the Pastor. You can find it by just typing Lutheran blogs into a search engine. You'll find the Lutheran blog directory. Scroll down, you'll find Ask the Pastor. Pastor Snyder, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks for having me, Todd. God bless.
You as well. Well, it's a picture of, whether he was sincere or not, it's a picture of pretty typical Christian life and quite interesting truth to juxtapose against the less than truthful proclamations of things like the Da Vinci Code. Also more interesting than the Da Vinci Code. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.